Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Four Persons Network. We are Blog Talk Radio's one and only authentic Catholic defenders of the deeper truths of our sacred faith. To learn more about what we do, go to our show page at thefourpersons.com and our blog site at thefourpersons.net. If you would like to call in tonight with your comments or questions, the number is 515-602-9655. That number again is 515-602-9655. For follow-up information after the show, email us anytime at email at thefourpersons.com. That's email at thefourpersons.com. Now sit back and enjoy the show.
And hello once again, and welcome to the Four Persons Podcast, the fastest growing Christian show on Blog Talk Radio. So before I bring on our host tonight, I want to tell you something. Blog Talk Radio each month keeps track of the top 100 shows per category. And in the category of religious Christian podcasts, we placed one of our shows in that top 100, which is amazing for a podcast that's only 3 weeks old. And we placed that show at number 15. So for a show that's only 3 weeks old, that's insane. And it just happened to be the debut episode of the Luke Haskell Show. So congratulations, Luke. With your help, we have already passed my former podcast, and I was just very happy to do that. And welcome. And you're going to give us a little background and then tell us what we're going to be discussing tonight, right?
Yes, of course. Well, how you feeling?
A little sore, but hanging in there.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And if anything happens here, if any, you know, if there's any conversions, anybody sees, you know, the truth. Of course, it's not our doing. The increase in your output and how many people are watching this is not our doing. It's I mean, we can't even lift a pinky finger without the grace of God. So I just thank God for it, and I thank God for giving me this opportunity to be on your show.
Well, tonight it's your show, so why don't you talk about your background and then we're going over a very interesting subject.
Okay. Well, I'm not a theologian. I never had any kind of formal training or anything like that. On the internet, I consider myself a connoisseur or a student of apologetics. Apologetics, the word goes back to an understanding in the first century of one who is professing the faith. We're not apologizing for anything. We're professing the faith that God gave us. And how this developed is something that's still of a mystery to me, looking back on things that have happened in my life, because everything has, you know, brought us to this point. And looking back, I see God's involvement just over and over and over again and pushing me along. And when things like this happen, you really don't see it happening. But for me, as I got down, as I got farther along in life, certain things that triggered experiences and remembering things from the past that really kind of brought me to where I am today. And I wanted to go over this because people hear a voice on the radio, excuse me, and they don't know the background of the person that is talking. And so in order for us to have a deeper connection, and as we move on into different topics, I want to give you a little bit of my experience. So I was baptized as a baby, Catholic. My parents were Catholic, raised the family Catholic. My mom had 9 kids, and she dedicated those 9 kids to the 9 choirs of angels.
Wow.
Mom and dad are now passed on. So we got Michael, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Steve, Judy, Sandy, Sue. And we had some pretty amazing experiences when I was young. I lost 2 brothers, one at 18, another one at 21.
Very sorry.
And the one who was 18 was a younger brother. And one of the experiences with him is really hard to explain away. While he was still around 4 years old, he was in his crib one night, and he came running down the stairs, and like 1 o'clock in the morning, running all over the place. And my mom heard the commotion downstairs, and she went downstairs, and this little 4-year-old, you know, boy running all over the place, wide awake. And she's running around trying to catch up with him. And he's saying, mommy, mommy, I had a good day. I had a good day. And she's still trying to catch up with him. And she's laughing and he's laughing. And finally she catches up with him. And he says, mommy, mommy, I had a good day. And he says, I had a good day with Jesus and Mary and Stevie. Jesus died. He went into the water, but he's all right now. He's with Jesus and Mary. So the next morning, we had some naval officers come to the front door. I was in the living room downstairs, and I saw them come to the door. And I saw my mom go downstairs and answer the door. And they said that my brother Steve, my older brother, who was in the Navy at the time, was killed in a car accident and went into the water at Snake River. So one thing is, it's, you just can't, you know, explain these things away. Yeah. So it brought me very early to an understanding of the miraculous in the world. There's other things, such as the same older brother who died when he played football, and he was on the team in Fountain Valley High School in Orange County, California. And back in the 70s, there's different injuries that occur that you really they didn't have the capacity to correct back then. One was when he busted his arm and busted at the elbow. His arm was fused into a 90-degree angle after this football injury. And we were around some very holy priests. And one of them was Father Aloysius Alacuria. He was a Claretian priest. He was a member of the family. We were around very holy bishops, Archbishop Thomas Clavel, who was he was the Bishop of Panama before the war in Panama, and then he had to move back to the States, and he became the Hispanic bishop for Orange County. And Father Aloysius prayed over my brother's arm, and my uncle Ken Fisher watched this happen, where his arm became completely infused and normalized. Right. Wow. In front of us. And my uncle Ken Fisher, he basically led the pro-life movement in California. He started the pro-life march on Alabama Street back when Roe versus Wade first started. And he had a huge influence in things that happened around our family also. There's a time where he brought Lee Dennison into the house. Lee Dennison wrote the song The Miracle of the Rosary, and Elvis Presley sang it.
Hmm.
It's a neat song. But we used to have this Thursday night prayer group at the house, and it would be a Padre Pio prayer group. And we would say the rosary, and family members would come over, and cousins would come over, and members of St. Barbara's Church in Santa Ana, which we were going to at the time. And one night, my Uncle Ken brought Lee Dennison over. And my mom had an incredible voice, just beautiful. She did USO shows and things like that. So she was singing with Lee Dennison. And he sang the Miracle of the Rosary. Then they sang together the song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And at that time, the whole house was filled with the odor of sanctity, the aroma of the roses. And this was on one of my birthdays. I was like 12 years old, and it happened on my birthday, which was pretty fascinating.
Mm-hmm.
And we had this on a cassette tape because Lee was there, and we wanted to catch Lee, you know, singing. And so we got that on the cassette tape, and everybody in the room is going, "Wow, do you smell that?" And, you know, and Archbishop Thomas Covell's there, and he's going, "Praise Jesus!" You know, it was a pretty amazing experience. And but at the same time, this stuff was going on. You had Fountain Valley, and next door to Fountain Valley was Costa Mesa. And that's where you had the born-again movement with Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel. And so members of my family were going there because even though we had these experiences, even though, you know, we know when to sit, know when to stand in church, know what the prayers were, we didn't really have a deep biblical understanding of Catholicism, even with catechism and things like that. So I ended up with my sister sometime going over to Calvary Chapel and listening to Chuck Smith. And it begins with the bands, and, you know, people are, you know, getting caught up in the emotion of things and it's kind of charismatic. And then Chuck comes out, and they go through some Bible verses, and they use faith alone and scripture alone. And then they start having people come up and have altar calls, and it's a very emotional experience. And you can't look at what was going on and say to these people it was disingenuous. It was very beautiful for them to experience God's love. Yet I would go to this, and then I would go to Sunday Mass. And one is elation, one is emotional gratification, I guess you can say. It's a group think process, what's going on. And the other one, going to Mass and beginning with, I confess to Almighty God, all the angels and saints, you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own faults. And it's like this show compared to sackcloth and ashes. And again, yeah. I didn't understand it. You know?
Yeah, you know, if I can interject real quick, Luke, I draw the difference between, to me, it's praise versus worship. And praise is a part of worship, but it's an incomplete part when it's by itself. And that's what you see in a lot of Protestant services. You see praise, but you don't see complete worship. There's elements of the worship that are missing.
Well, yeah, and they get confused. because they think we worship Mary without even understanding the root etymology of the word worship. You know, there's the foundation of worship is sacrificial. And this also, you know, looking at the Mass and now understanding that it's the true Passover for the general redemption of the world, our true worship, you know, is something that I didn't have during this time also. And during this time period of my life, I then went on and went through high school and went out and, I went into the Navy, and needless to say, I was kind of a typical kid, and I got stupid sometimes. You know, I had sex. I didn't go to church, and I just got caught up in the world. And but I never said I wasn't Catholic. I always thought myself as Catholic, not even truly understanding what Catholicism is. And so then after this time in my life, when I got married and settled down and had, I was given a gift of a beautiful wife and two beautiful boys. And while I was working at a prison, you know, in just a filled environment, I began to think more deeply about my faith. And there was a time when I got to the point where I started praying again, and what I'm going to explain now is something that has basically kind of molded everything that happened afterwards. During this time when I started praying again, at night I was laying down in the living room, and I was laying in the form of a cross on the ground. And I just started praying the rosary. And while I was praying, all of a sudden, it felt like a door opened up to another dimension. And I experienced the odor of sanctity again. But this time, I didn't experience it as I did when I was a kid, where simply, you know, it filled the room. But this time, it was like it was a door opened up to another dimension, and it was so cool and crisp that I wanted to constantly take it in, and it moved right through me. And it's an odor that's really hard to describe, but I guess people say it smells like roses, but it's not really roses. I guess it can be compared to a little bit to roses. But at the same time, I felt the presence of our spiritual mother right next to me. And this 6'1", 240-pound peace officer just started bawling. Man, I just thinking about it even now, you know, and the love that I experienced and just feeling her right next to me. And I can't explain it any other way. I consider myself to be a pretty rational being. You know, I was judge and jury, you know, in a prison setting as a lieutenant. But I could never explain this away. And that experience and that love is something that's, you know, so intense that I will spend the rest of my life trying to get back there. And during this time period is when I felt compelled to ask God for wisdom so that I may bring people to his truth.
So what you're describing here is what we call a consolation. You received a tremendous consolation at that point. And when you say it kind of altered your life, it kind of brought everything into focus. Is that fair to say? You kind of now knew what your mission was in life?
Well, yeah, and it was kind of through being compelled to these things. And I was compelled to ask God for wisdom. I was compelled to then get on this track. And, you know, I'm no holy roller. I'm so far away from being a saint, it's ridiculous. But my constant prayer is very short. It's, Lord, forgive me and give me strength. You know, it's just that simple. You know, I constantly fall, I constantly get back up again. And I constantly thank God for this experience. And I know other people have different experiences like this, you know, but and what God does is he takes the individual and he knows with perfect knowledge exactly what that individual needs for grace. Mm-hmm. And for me, it sounds like I was just so far off the deep end of everything that happened that God basically gave me a kick in the rear end.
Yeah, God is like the amazing GPS. He can bring you home from wherever you are. He knows that he can use the particular circumstances in your particular life to bring you home. Before you continue, Luke, let me bring on Lewis. I've got Lewis on the line. Let me bring him on and see if he has any quick comments or questions before we continue. Lewis, you're on.
It's a pleasure to finally introduce myself to you more directly, Luke. You are probably the best lay apologist in, you know, in our Catholic circle.
Well, thank you very much, Lewis.
Thank you for sharing your journey. I had something very similar with Calvinists where I wasn't taking my Catholic faith serious. I was very lukewarm. Not to say, well, yes, you can say lukewarm. I wasn't reading the Bible or church history or praying my rosary. So your story still beats mine.
Lewis, I think, again, it's what God knows we need. And I needed a swift kick. I was that far off. But when I started, you know, asking God for wisdom, it got to the point where I had asked God to let me sleep at night. You know, I was just so absorbed in scripture and in history, and things were just coming together just right and left, just constantly. And I would wake up in the middle of the night and just, aha, oh, wow. Well, that's how that goes together. Mm-hmm. And then it got to the point where I said, could I have a little sleep here? So,
right.
And it was an amazing experience.
Yeah. Hey, Lewis, just letting you know, before we bring you on again, if you could try to get to a better location, your signal was very, very weak there. So we're going to try to bring Lewis on in a few minutes. So, Luke, now you're getting into the scriptures, which is, to me, this is what this show is about. And this, to me, is the greatest of all ironies, because we're constantly told as Catholics that if we just read up our Bible, open up our Bibles and read the Bible, that, you know, we would instantly see how wrong we are. We would instantly see that the Catholic faith is not the true faith. I saw just the opposite. When I opened up the Bible, you know, starting in the Gospels with the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know how you could read the Gospel of Matthew and be a Protestant. To me, it's just, I can't make any sense out of that. So why don't we use that as a step-off point, because this show is about the biblical errors that led to Sola Scriptura. So what were those scriptures? Start to walk us through. What were those scriptures that caused Luther to go off the deep end and invent this doctrine, which I consider to be the foundation of Protestantism?
Well, it comes to Luther, I think the guy was bipolar. I mean, he was, if you look at some of the things he said, you know, he was basically saying that he doesn't really care what James says, because he doesn't think James should be a book of the Bible. He was so caught up in sin and the detriment of sin that he created his own construct in order to remove himself from the faith God established. And in this removal from the construct, basically anybody who follows Scripture alone becomes their own pope. They mock the idea of an authority while they create their own authority. So I often ask people, who give these verses for phrase verses for Scripture alone, and I tell them, okay, I want you to present your verses on Scripture alone, then show me how they don't contradict the hundreds of verses showing the authority of the church in Scripture. And you're kind of, in that situation, you're kind of left with people who either go to sophistry and try to just make things up, or they attack the messenger, or they simply do not want to address the logical process that is being described. I'll give you an example. They use Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, where Paul talks about Scripture, being perfect, and that's all you need. And what Paul is talking about the Scripture, he is talking about the Old Testament to start. He is talking to Timothy, who was the bishop of Ephesus, and who knew Paul's doctrine, which was the church's doctrine. So when he's saying that all you need is because of this, I'm kind of a little nervous, and I'm forgetting things that I normally know. And so I want to go back to this letter from Timothy, if I could find it. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's used, I guess this is part of the process of humility, because I can't even remember the study.
I know the passage you're referring to, and I know what you're getting at, is that Paul is saying all Scripture is inspired and it's all useful. But what Paul doesn't say is that it is sufficient. That's what he doesn't say. And by sufficient, people need to understand the difference between material sufficiency and practical sufficiency. I can say I got $15,000 in the bank, and $15,000 might be enough to buy a new car. But unless I pull the money out of the bank and take it to the car dealership, I don't get the car. So if the material is in the Scriptures, unless we extract it, interpret it correctly, and act on it, it's of no use to us. And the interesting thing is Paul also says something else to Timothy. He says, remember what you learned and who you learned it from. So that sounds like Paul is elevating the value of Scripture, but in the context of the authority of the church, remember what you learned and who you learned it from. So I'm sorry to anyone that thinks that those verses elevate sola scriptura. I think they refute sola scriptura.
Yeah, right. And thank you for that, because like I said, I'm not a theologian, and there's hundreds of verses in my head, and for some reason at the time, that one was just not coming up. He would use the God-breathed Old Testament he knew of since his youth, for study and reproofs of the priests and laity under his care, as bishops have done in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years. So, and he's not, when he's saying Scripture is sufficient, well, the Church Fathers understood that as sufficient, but the Church Fathers understood that it was sufficient because it taught the authority of the Catholic Church. So this is just one of these verses. Another one would be when Paul and Silas were sent to the Bereans. And in the story in Acts, it says the Bereans were more noble, and so therefore they're more humble. They had more humility in order to die to self, die to preconceptions, and take in what Paul and Silas were giving to them. And what we don't see before this is that Paul and Silas were sent by the church, the same church that Paul refers to when he says, how can one preach unless he is sent? The apostles believe they're in the last days where all prophecy was fulfilled. And so when we hear the word gospel, we need to incorporate not just the aspects of, you know, salvation and through faith, but what was really going on in the Jewish mind of an apostle, where they're seeing the gospel before their eyes. They understand that they're in the last days. So when Isaiah talks about going to the mountain of the Lord in order to learn the ways of God, his wisdom, these things are being fulfilled in the church. When we hear of the kingdom of David needing to be restored, this is in the gospel. This is why the Jews, you know, on Palm Sunday were saying, Hail Hosanna, because they saw not a perfect understanding of this, but they saw the reestablished kingdom of David through Christ. So in Acts 15, when the first council of the Catholic Church gets together, what does James say? James sees in that council the prophecy of Amos fulfilled, where both Jews and Gentiles are entering the church. And the church is the fulfillment of the reestablished kingdom of David. So when we look at what was going on with the Bereans, if we have this in the background, Paul and Silas are being sent by the reestablished kingdom of David out into the world. And they go to the Bereans, and they teach the Bereans, how can one preach unless he is sent? The prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament. And so they're open to his wisdom. So this, as many other verses that Protestants, you know, use for sola scriptura, teach the opposite. Because what it's teaching is that through the authority of the church, through those who are Christ sent, the Bereans were opened up to this wisdom. And what's fascinating is I began to study this the history of the Bereans, and I read part of this here. Berea was within the Roman province of Macedonia. Today it's modern Greece. This is the Catholic diocese of Thessalonica. As Christianity spread throughout the world, everywhere it was established, went from paganism to Catholicism. And so you have these countries all over the known world during this time. And there is no going from paganism to Protestantism here. It's paganism to Catholicism. And a lot of these Catholics were dying martyrs in the conversion process. Fascinating about getting into the details of the Bereans is that there was some documentation called the Apostolic Constitutions. And This is supposedly drawn up by the apostles and transmitted to the church by Clement of Rome. And in this, it tells us that the first bishop of Berea was Onesimus, who was formerly a slave of Philemon. We see this in the Epistle of Philemon. And from this time, from the very beginning onward, Berea was always a province of the Catholic Church. We see after the time of persecution, a bishop named Gerontius took part in the Council of Sardica in 344, Lucas in Ephesus in 449, and all the way to present day. So Berea was started by the apostles of the reestablished kingdom of David, which was the Catholic Church.
Right. If you'd like to call in tonight's show to be on with Luke Haskell, the number is 515-602-9655. Again, 515-602-9655. Luke, let me expand on what you said just a minute ago, because it's not like the Bereans sat down and said, okay, you know, we're going to read the scriptures, and if we don't find everything that Paul said in the scriptures, then we don't believe in his authority. It's basically Paul opened their eyes up to the scriptures, and they were obedient and docile enough to follow his lead to read the scriptures in a new way. And I would draw another story in the book of Acts as an expansion on that. When Philip comes upon a eunuch who is reading from Isaiah, reading about the suffering servant, and Philip asked him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch's answer was, "Well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" So certainly he understood that scripture alone doesn't work. So let me bring Lewis back on and get his take on this, and then I want to hear yours. So Lewis, go ahead.
Luke is extremely correct in everything that he says, and I also want to add things that make it even more obvious that the apostles and Christ taught against sola scriptura. If we look to John 21:25, it says it very clearly. But there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if everyone were written, the world itself would not be able to contain all the books that would have to be written. What I love about this verse is just how straightforward and plain it is. It just goes out and says it directly. You can't write down everything that Christ did, which involves his teachings, all down in one book. It's just not possible, and it even tells you the reason why, because you can't fit it all into one book. So if you use that little voice of reasoning, you can see that sola scriptura doesn't work because of that. Because there's also many other things that Christ wanted us to know that simply couldn't fit into Scripture. And Protestants, the best rebuttal that they have is, so you're saying that Christ forgot to write certain things in the Bible. That's not what we're saying. Because Christ can never forget anything. It's just that Christ, since his words are infinite, they cannot fit into one book. And I mean, again, the verse even says it directly. The second verse that destroys sola scriptura that Protestants would often try to twist is 2 Theologians 2:14-15. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have learned, either by our word or our epistle. That's telling you right there, to the apostles taught things that were not written in Scripture. And back to support what you said, Luke, If you look in the first century, you can find the Catholic Church there. You can't find Protestant churches until the 15th century when they all came from the Catholic Church. I'm sorry.
All right, let me go back to Luke. I would add to what Lewis said. John chapter 1 tells us that the Word of God is a person. It's not a book. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think there's something else here. I mean, just looking at the apostles as people during this time, the gospels and the epistles were written during a time of persecution. And so just in the structure of what is written, they were given the most sacred mysteries of the universe, which they should protect. And in addition to that, it is during a time when if the Romans knew the authority of the church, they would try to cut off the head immediately. And so they are always looking for the heads of the church. If you see this in the history of the martyrdom of Catholics and all the different popes from the very beginning who were martyred. In addition, if Paul in his epistles was trying to write, complete doctrines of faith, then he would be doing an absolutely lousy job. Paul often asked rhetorical questions when he says, the cup of benediction that we bless, is this not participation in the blood of Christ? Who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to people he spent with up to 3 years with. And while he was with them, he was establishing bishops, priests, and deacons. He was teaching them the sacraments. And this is obvious due to this rhetorical question. What is the answer to the rhetorical question from those who are baptized into this church living the sacramental faith? The answer to the rhetorical question is yes. It is the blood of Christ. And so we look at these scriptures, and because Protestantism, came 1,500 years later, they have to believe in sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. But it's completely illogical because there's just so many little blank spaces in these epistles where the only way you can, rectify this is just to understand that Paul is talking to people who have already been given a basic understanding of the faith.
You hit the nail right on the head, and I've done with a former apostolate that I belong to. It's still on. Well, I founded it, but it's been taken over by heretics, unfortunately. But before I left it, over the years, I did 20-something debates, and I did 4 debates on sola scriptura. And they're still online because I thought, you're going to debate a Protestant, always start with sola scriptura. That is the foundation. And really, I think at this point, Protestantism is splintered into so many different directions and branches and sub-branches and sub-sub-branches. The only doctrine that they really agree on is sola scriptura, and I think it's for exactly the reason you elucidated. They don't really believe it, but they have to make a pretense to believe it, because if you don't believe in sola scriptura, or you don't pretend that you believe in sola scriptura, there's no starting point for you to even believe in your belief system at all. You have to break with the Catholic Church to even establish your belief system.
Yes, yes. Consider this. With what I said, imaging that authority that was there, imaging James at the Council of Jerusalem talking about the reestablished kingdom, imaging Paul and Silas going out to the Bereans, being sent by the church, and then listen to Paul's words, obey your prelates who have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls. Well, Paul's not talking about prelates, bishops, overseers from SDA, from the Anglican Church, from the Pentecostal Church, from any of these churches. He can only be talking about prelates from the reestablished kingdom of David. from the church he talks about when he says that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. From the church he talks about when he says that the manifold wisdom of God may be known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church. From the church he talks about when he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, to thousands of angels, to the spirits of the just made perfect, to Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant. That's the Mass, which includes a sprinkling of blood that speaks better than that of Abel. So obey your prelates. Let the priest who rules well be worthy of double honor. Is anyone sick among you? Call the priests of the church, and he'll anoint you with oil. If you be in sin, your sins will be forgiven. All of this is in the context of the gospel of the reestablished kingdom of David.
Well, I think the light comes on when you understand the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the new. So the kingdom of David in the Old Testament is not something that's there by accident. It's not something that just goes away. It provides the blueprint of what the church will look like. And the proof of that is we see that church fulfilled. We see that worship fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where John goes into heaven. And I asked my Protestant friends, I said, you know, that's one of the places where I started a discussion. Read the first 8 chapters of the book of Revelation. Look at what worship looks like. Does it look like what happens in your church, or does it look like what happens in my church? Because if there are no robes, if there are no altars, if there are no priests, if there is no incense, if there is not an altar with a sacrifice and candlesticks, then it doesn't look like the worship that I see in the book of Revelation. So, you know, they've completely changed the definition of what worship looks like, and this brings us full circle to something that we opened the discussion with. This is why they can accuse us of worshiping Mary, because they don't understand what worship is.
Yeah, and here's another one. To add to what I just said, Christ approaches Peter. You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what are these keys? You go back to Isaiah. The king is going away. The supreme ambassador to the king, who is a father to the king's people, from which we get the word pope, is to have the authority symbolized by the keys of binding and loosing, which are keys of binding and loosening, or authoritative interpretation of the Torah. And we see these keys in the process of dynastic succession centuries after David. So when Christ tells Peter, I give you the keys, at the same time, we have in the back of our minds James at the Council of Jerusalem saying the kingdom's been reestablished, then it is simply reason to understand that Christ would not be giving these keys to Peter unless the kingdom of God is being reestablished in the church.
And for emphasis, I would also add Luke chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus says to the disciples, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Luke, he who hears you, not he who reads you. So this is again, speaking to the oral teaching authority that Jesus gave to the apostles.
Yeah, and then to those same apostles, he gives an image of what is to come when he says, I will be with you always, even to the consummation of the world. So he's talking to the church, just like when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you. and will teach you all truth. Protestantism looks at these verses and they say, well, this applies to every individual. Well, if that were true, then everybody would have the same faith as the disciples of the apostles who lived the Catholic faith. They don't. So outside of the pillar and foundation of truth, the Holy Spirit is primarily a manifestation of God's love, not an affirmation of God's truth. And this is just a logic that people who are Protestants don't want to see. We go back to that word cognitive dissonance, because you can't have 1,000 different churches all saying they are the Bible-based church. It doesn't work.
Right.
So the original church that God established is a sacramental church, reestablished kingdom of David. And there's nowhere in scripture where it says man can create a different church of a different doctrine.
So now, Luke, let's talk about the circular logical problem that Sola Scriptura creates. It's basically, Sola Scriptura is the theological equivalent of a dog chasing his tail. You ever seen a dog chasing his tail running around in circles? That's what Sola Scriptura is, because without the church to tell us what scripture is, how can we trust scripture? If you're going to say the church told us, okay, these 27 New Testament books are inspired, and you're going to trust the church on that. Well, the same church that said there's 27 New Testament books were inspired said 46 Old Testament books were inspired. But now you're saying you're gonna kind of play a la carte here and say, well, there's seven of those books that we don't particularly like, so we're going to throw those out based on a Jewish council of the first century. But then if you follow that Jewish council of the first century, you then got to throw the 27 books out because of the New Testament, because they didn't accept those either. So it's kind of a circular firing squad here, isn't it?
Scripture plus your interpretation is your interpretation. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, and again, you know, this is something that, you know, it's just because of this idea that people think that as soon as they accept Christ, they're giving this gift of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit to interpret scripture. And it's not biblical. It doesn't come close to being biblical. You know, when we get back to the formation of the Bible, well, we could even look at the historical beginnings of how the New Testament was formed, and we see Catholicism all over it. The first one to tell us there was gospels was Justin Martyr, and he did this in his first apology. And his first apology can be summed up as Satan created paganism to keep people from Catholic truth. He goes through the Mass. He goes through baptism as regeneration and how Satan mimicked it in pagan mysteries. He talks about the gospel in relationship to the Eucharist. The first one to tell us there were four gospels and give his list of epistles was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus says that you have to belong to the church at Rome in order to keep the true faith. He talked about the Mass being a sacrifice. And he talked about Mary, you know, the true nature of Luke's gospel, and Mary being the Ark of the Covenant and the true Eve, mother of all the living. So at the very foundation of how we understand what is the gospel and what is scripture, is people defending the body of Catholic truth. And way before the Bible was put together, the entire body of Catholic truth was in the heart of the church.
I want to throw something else at you, Luke. You brought up Matthew chapter 16. And there's something very interesting that Jesus says to Peter that a lot of Protestants miss. When Peter proclaims, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," only Peter stepped forward and said that. The answer to the question was, "Who do you say that I am?" Only Peter answered. None of the others answered. And Jesus' answer to him was stark. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So Jesus right here is talking about truths that will be revealed to the head of the church by direct revelation that person is not going to be able to discern or find through, quote, flesh and blood, close quote, which means through his own senses. And we see that. We see that in Scripture, things that we learn through the mind of the church. We don't see so we can believe. We believe so that we can then see. We believe first, and then over the years, these things are revealed to us. And the development of doctrine, we see the things that have always been there, but they've been there below the surface in layers of typology and allegory. And you gave one example, seeing Mary as the Ark of the Covenant. It's not something that jumps out of the page. You got to do a little bit of digging, a little bit of understanding, a little bit of connecting the dots. But the truth is certainly there if you are, in fact, led by the Holy Spirit and obedient to the Holy Spirit.
In line with the teaching of the church, you know, which teaches the angels the manifold wisdom of God. And another interesting thing is when Jesus told Peter, "The devil has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." So "you" in the first sense is plural, and the second is singular. "I have prayed for you, that when your faith is strengthened, you may strengthen your brethren." And so who are Peter's brethren? Well, Peter is to strengthen the apostles, but brethren in an eternal sense is the head of the church strengthens all the royalty of the church, all the bishops underneath him. In addition to this, we see a firsthand example in Scripture of how Peter did that. The Council of Jerusalem, Protestants try to say that James ran this council. Well, James did what just about every bishop has done since, you know, the beginning of Christianity. He was a host bishop. And Peter came back from Rome to be at this council. And James did not have the vision that influenced the council. Peter did. Mm-hmm. Peter had this vision of seeing all the animals, unclean animals, and you heard this voice saying that you could go ahead and eat. And Peter, following the Levitical laws, says, "No, this is unclean." So the Holy Spirit says, "What God has sanctified, do not call common." You know,
right. So let me stop you right there. I want to stop you right there. I want to make an important breaking point right here, because first of all, this show was originally supposed to be Friday, and because I had some dental work, we had to push it to Monday. But Luke's normal time is going to be on Friday. This is such an important point that you're making here, Acts 15. I want to take this into the next show, because I want to talk specifically about what goes on in the Council of Jerusalem and how it absolutely proves the authority of the church. It's the first ecumenical council of the church. I want to show how it proves the authority of the church and the people who went by the sola scriptura method in this particular case got it wrong. And this case right here, in fact, I use this in one of my debates on sola scriptura. I use this example. So I want to move this to to Friday, if you don't have any objections, I want to deal with this part of the story specifically. Would that be okay with you?
Sure.
Okay. And so with that, now that we're kind of up against the time here, we're going to table this until next Friday. So we're going to have a Sola Scriptura Part 2 on Friday, same bat time, same bat channel. Luke, would you close us with a closing prayer?
Why don't we do it with the Our Father, where we ask God for our super substantial bread, which we do at every Mass. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Super show tonight. I can't wait till Friday to kick off the second half of this. Everyone, have a wonderful week. Thank you, Luke, and I'll see you on Friday. God bless.
Okay, you too.